All right, we're in Luke 21. We're going to be reading verses 5 through 9. Verses 5 through 9. And as some of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, as for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. He was referencing, of course, the temple in Jerusalem. And they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be, and what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? And he said, take heed that ye be not deceived. You know, that's a wonderful warning of the Lord. And it also indicates that that's going to take place. He wouldn't warn us to take heed that we not be deceived if it's not indeed going to take place. You don't warn people of things that aren't going to happen. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified. For these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. Now, one thing I've learned, being a child of God, and I've mentioned it on occasion, is that God does not want his children to be ignorant. You don't want your children to be ignorant. One of the major purposes or missions of a parent is to educate their children. Now, if you couldn't educate them in a school in the past, you'd educate them at home, or they would be educated in the synagogue, or they'd be educated in the church. But God does not wish his children to be ignorant. God's word is anti-ignorant, for God's word is light, and there's no darkness at all in God's word. You know, you read God's word and you have a glow on your face because God's word is light. And it enlightens you to that which is real in this world. For the world tends to want you to think of things that are not real. Now, as you read about the life of Christ, you'll see that Jesus Christ was always teaching, for he did not want ignorant disciples, so that his intent was to constantly teach them. So we see in this passage another opportunity for Jesus Christ to teach so that his disciples do not remain ignorant. You know, your children ask you questions. Sometimes they ask so many questions you shoo them away. But the Lord Jesus Christ never shooed his disciples away, but took every opportunity to teach them. And that's what we ought to do as parents when our children ask questions and bring up things that would give you opportunities to teach. You ought to take advantage of those times and teach them, especially about spiritual things. So he uses the curiosity of some of his disciples as they admire the temple, and he uses this curiosity to teach them about that which will come upon them, that will come upon them and others like them who are called to follow Christ. These things are for our learning, and we can expect them. And we shouldn't be deceived by deceivers who come and say, I am Christ, because God has given us light to know that they are deceivers. So he uses this curiosity. Now, what was it that so enthralled the disciples and gave opportunity for Jesus to give them light? Well, it was their admiration of the temple. Now, the first temple of Israel was a famous structure built by Solomon. But even that famous structure, that glorious structure of Solomon, was destroyed in 556 BC by the Chaldeans. It was rebuilt by Zerubbabel and his companions after the return of the Jews from the Babylonian captivity. And we've learned from the book of Ezra, this temple, this rebuilt temple, was comparatively small and simple. It was the occasion for weeping by the old folks who looked at the temple and wept because they remembered the former temple, measured not up. But the temple in which Jesus walked was not small, was not simple, for this temple was built by Herod the Great. Herod the Great, that great name of Herod, indicating that he had great ambitions. Herod the Great ruled over the Jewish people from 37 BC to 4 BC. Herod the Great was a great lover of architecture, and this love was expressed in the grandeur of the temple complex in which Jesus walked. Now, his temple was located in a massive building complex nearly 500 yards long and 400 yards wide. That's not the temple building, that's the complex. Now think about that. 500 yards long, that's 1,500 feet, by 400 yards wide, that's 1,200 feet. Very large complex. Now it's said that he even caused 1,000 priests to be trained as builders to do the work of construction so that the Jews could not accuse him of having his temple built by unclean hands. You know, they were particular as to who was building this. So Herod accommodated them by teaching the priests to do the work. Now, Jesus referred to the temple in his adulthood as already in building for 46 years. Historians therefore date its beginning in 19 BC with its completion in AD 63 under Agrippa II and Albinus. So when Jesus had this conversation with his disciples, the temple had not yet been completed, and in fact had another 30 years left in its construction. So that's where we are in this picture here. The temple of Herod the Great was built on the site of the previous temples. That's a holy site. What's there now? Oh, the mosque, the Dome of the Rock. Can you imagine the heart of the Jew as he looks up there in Jerusalem daily and sees the mosque on this holy site? That can never be cured. That heart can never be cured, can it, until the Lord Jesus Christ comes. So when he built this temple, he altered and enlarged the temple complex. He began to build the temple 18 years into his reign, but it was not completed until long after his death. He died in 4 BC. In fact, it was not completed until just a few years before its destruction by the Romans in 70 AD. So it didn't have a long life. It was the shortest lived temple in the history. But the grandeur and the beauty of this temple we're told by historians, was unparalleled, and that is why it so impressed the disciples. The Lord used this opportunity as an opportunity to teach. He saw their admiration of the temple. So the Lord took this opportunity to teach them about its ruin and what they could expect by following Him. You know, everything that we have teaches us about its ruin. We look out and we see everything that man builds eventually ruins. You know, historic preservationists try to preserve things, do they not? But you know, time marches on, and that which they try to preserve decays and eventually has to be destroyed. But the temple structure itself was surrounded by a massive outer wall. Now, this whole complex was built on Mount Moriah. This was the mountain where Abraham took Isaac up, and he prepared to sacrifice Isaac on this mountain, and God halted the sacrifice. So this was a holy place, a place where Abraham and Isaac had come for this sacrifice. But because of its uneven surface, the foundation of this complex had to be laid very deep, and the space between the hilltop and the outer wall had to be filled in order to make a flat surface for such a large area. You can picture it. Picture building an arena, a stadium on top of a mountain. Well, what do you have to do? You have to build high walls and then fill in between the mountain and the walls. And that's what took place here. A gigantic construction project. Now, the temple building within this great expanse was in an east-west configuration, with the end in which the Holy of Holies was located facing the west. The north side faced the suburb of Bethsaida. The east wall overlooked the Kidron Valley, the Garden of Gethsemane, Bethany, and the Mount of Olives. The south wall, the lower city, and the west wall, the upper city. The temple building itself was only entered by going through a series of outer courts. The first and vastly larger court was known as the Court of the Gentiles. You could go there, but that's as far as you could go. This was a huge rectangular area about 35 acres in size. Now, if you know your acres, that's a large size of property. This property here, I think, is about 75 acres. So half of this property was the expanse of that temple complex. Now, the court of the Gentiles was paved with colored stones and enclosed by tall, stately columns. Visitors entered the court of the Gentiles through a number of immense double and triple gates, which stood at intervals around the outer court. As I said, the court of the Gentiles was open to Gentiles as well as Jews, and it was usually crowded with people from many backgrounds and walks of life. It would naturally attract many, many who would come to Jerusalem, and people came to Jerusalem all the time. The festivals were very frequent, and they would come all the time and fill up this court. So most any day, there would be Jewish pilgrims from all over Palestine and the Roman Empire making their trek to Jerusalem. There would be merchants, we're told, selling doves, young sheep, cattle for sacrifice, money changers converting foreign currency into Jewish shekels, Jewish scribes and rabbis discussing points of Mosaic law, and others simply passing the time of day, loiterers, if you were. Let's go to the temple. Let's go to the court of the Gentiles today. Lots of things going on at the court of the Gentiles. Now, at the center of the court of the Gentiles stood a second enclosed compound, and this compound had warning signs around it, posted in Greek and Latin with this warning. Now, this is what you would read when you went as far as you could as a Gentile. No foreigner is allowed within the balustrades and embankment about the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will be personally responsible for his ensuing death. That's a pretty politically correct way of saying it, isn't it? In other words, you don't say, we're going to kill you. You're killing yourself, is what that sign said. Your death is imminent, and you're responsible for it. Don't go past this point. So only Jews were allowed to enter the temple court. And the first entry into this area was into the court of the women. Now, this did not mean that only women could enter this court, but it meant that women could go no further than this court toward the temple building. So you have the court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles are stopped. The Jews, the men and the women, can now go into the court of the women, but then the women cannot go any further than that court. Now, access to this court was by way of three large gates. Steps up to the terrace of the court, which gave access to the temple by any one of nine gateways, four on the north side, four on the south, and one on the east. Remember, the Holy of Holies was on the west, and it didn't sit right in the center of the court of the Gentiles. It favored the west side more than the east side. So you could come four ways this way, four ways this way, and one way this way. Now, the last gate leading to the court of the women was the main gate called the Beautiful Gate. That's referred to in Acts 3:2. Now, after this area of the women, the court of the women, was an area to which only male Jews could go, and this was called Israel's court. Now you say, wow, the males can go everywhere. No, no, no. This is where it stops for the males who weren't priests. Men of Israel who were not priests could go no further than Israel's court. So the next area after this is called the priest's court, which encompassed the sanctuary. Right in this area is the large high sanctuary where the holy place is and the Holy of Holies place. Well, this priest's court encompassed that building. The priest's court was the location of the altar of burnt offering. Oh, can you imagine the smoke and the smell and the noise of the animals as they were slaughtered? Oh, it was a place where we couldn't imagine it. It's a place foreign to our understanding. But this was the altar, the location of the altar of burnt offering and the bronze laver used for washing. Now, in this place was the temple building, which was called the sanctuary, and it was 60 cubits in length, which is 90 feet if you go by the distance from the tip of the finger to the elbow. That's supposedly one cubit, but some say 18 inches, some say 20 inches. You know, it's about, you know, you get a tall fellow, it's 20 inches. You get a short fellow like me, it's 18 inches. So whose cubit ruled? I don't know. Maybe the builder. Huh? Oh, the current high priest of the day. Okay. So maybe they elected tall people when they wanted a big cubit and short people when they wanted a little cubit. I'm sure there was a reason for that in the Jewish mind. So the priest's court. So I said the measurement was 60 cubits in length, 90 feet, and 20 cubits in width, about 30 feet. So it was a 3-to-1 ratio. 90 feet the long way, and 30 feet the short way. Now the holy place took up 40 of the 60 cubits. So the holy place takes up 2/3 of the sanctuary, while the Holy of Holies takes up the other 20 cubits. So the Holy of Holies was square, 30 feet by 30 feet. Now it's easy to see here that the progress toward the Holy of Holies was one of separation and exclusion. See that? Separation and exclusion. The court of the Gentiles, mass of people, anyone that wanted to come, court of the Gentiles. As you progress toward the Holy of Holies, exclusion, separation. So there's a lesson there, isn't there? Holiness requires separation. God is teaching that. Holiness requires separation. As you go to him. Now all were welcome to the huge court of the Gentiles. Next, all Jews could enter the court of the women. Next, only the male Jews could enter Israel's court. Next, only priests could enter the priest court and holy place. But the last place, the Holy of Holies, could only be entered by the high priest once a year. Couldn't even enter every day. Couldn't enter every quarter or once a month. Just one day of the year during the Day of Atonement. So this was an awe-inspiring place. As I said, it was filled with people. The smoke of the burning sacrifices were always in the air, along with the smells of the burning of the flesh. But the beauty of the entire complex, we're told by historians, was the majestic temple sanctuary itself, which stood at the rear of the court of the priests. So it was no wonder that the disciples were in awe of the temple. It was a marvelous sight to behold, since it was built of perfectly tooled and fitted white marble stones covered with heavy plates of gold. A lot of gold in Herod's temple. So the sanctuary was an imposing 60 feet above the court of the Gentiles. Some of the stones of the building were over 60 feet in length, 7 feet in height, and 6 feet in depth. Go to a construction contractor today and say, I've got a stone that's 60 feet long, and it's 6 feet high and 7 feet. I want you to move it up this mountain. You're crazy. How am I going to do that? Well, They did it. The whole temple, with the exception of the porch, was covered with a gabled roof of cedar wood. Now, Josephus, who was probably the most prominent historian of the time, wrote that they even put sharp golden spikes on the roof to prevent the birds from landing and doing corruption to the temple. They thought of everything. He also wrote of its beauty. He said, the exterior of the building lacked nothing that could astonish either the soul or the eyes. For being covered on every side with massive plates of gold, the sun had no sooner risen than it radiated so fiery a flash that those straining to look at it were forced to avert their eyes as from the solar rays. It would be like looking into the sun. It was so filled with light. To approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance like a snow-clad mountain, the reason being that whatever was not overlain with gold was purest white. So even in the materials, it indicated the holiness of God. At the back of a large porch were immense gilded doors covered by a Babylonian tapestry. I'm surprised they allowed that. of blue, purple, crimson, and gold, depicting the heavens. Above was a golden vine, the symbol of the nation of Israel, and inside the temple sanctuary were two rooms. The first was called the Holy Place, and it was a large hall paneled in cedar, most likely the cedars of Lebanon. It contained a golden altar for incense, a golden table for the bread offering, and a golden menorah, which is that the seven candlesticks. And it was lit, burning purest olive oil. Now the second room was the Holy of Holies. It was separated from the first by a heavy linen curtain embroidered with spun gold. Now this was the veil that was rent in two from top to bottom when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, opening up the Holy of Holies. He opened up the Holy of Holies for you and for me. Did he not? We're allowed to go into the Holy of Holies because of the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross for us. Now, only the high priest was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies, and he only entered on the annual Day of Atonement. Now, within the Holy of Holies, which was to be an earthly dwelling for the God of Israel, there was nothing at all. It was empty. Josephus, the historian at that time, relates that the Holy of Holies was empty, for the location of the Ark of the Covenant was no longer known, if it at all still existed. Of course, there are many that say it's hidden under that complex, or it's hidden away that will be revealed in the proper time. And there's been many that have gone on quests to find that Ark of the Covenant. But the Holy of Holies was empty. Nothing in it. Just a big square, what do I say, 30 by 30 room. Now Solomon stated the purpose for this temple in 1 Kings 8:13, "For I have surely built thee an house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever." Jesus, as a child, called this temple his Father's house. He called it a house of prayer when he cast out the money changers and the merchants. The vastness and beauty of this temple complex produced awe and wonder from anyone who saw it, and the disciples were no exception. You'd have been no exception either. You'd have just had your mouth open in awe. Jesus Christ, though, was an exception, for he knew of its temporary nature. He knew of its demise. You know, we ought to have that kind of understanding about things. You know? We ought to look at things in the same way the Lord looks at things and says, "I know of its demise." You get yourself a new car, and you're so proud of your new car, and you drive your new car around, but you know your car has a demise. Maybe sooner than you think. Every time those trucks come with those flattened cars, you say, there's the demise. Every one of those cars had someone that said, "Wow, I'm so proud of my car." And now their car is 18 inches high. So Jesus Christ knew of the temple's demise. Jesus Christ had just taken note of the widow casting the two mites into the treasury. That's what he took note of. The disciples took note of the temple. See how the difference in man and God is? What God takes note of and what men take note of? The temple was great. The temple was glorious. Especially to the disciples who were not city dwellers but were from the country. They were not from Jerusalem. They were from Galilee, which city dwellers called the Sticks. Anybody from the Sticks here? There's a fellow from the Sticks. There's a couple from the Sticks. Sticks. You know, they were beholding the grandeur of the temple as tourists. I remember as a small boy going to downtown Chicago with my father on one of his days off. My father was a butcher. Well, he was a baker too. I don't think he ever made candlesticks, but he used to be a baker, and then in his later years, he was a butcher. Come home. In those days, the shops were filled with sawdust, and the sawdust was on the floor to capture the blood. The old butcher shops were really butcher shops in those days. But anyway, I went downtown Chicago. I was a small boy, and it was a big occasion for me to do the town with my father as a small boy, and we'd go to a hamburger place called Wimpy's. Now, if you remember Wimpy, he was a Popeye, a cartoon character, and he was always shown eating multitudes of hamburgers. And the only thing he would ever say was, "I'll gladly pay you Tuesday for a hamburger today." What a statement that is. "I'll gladly pay you Tuesday for a hamburger today. Satisfy my need now, I'll pay you later." Boy, that's the way it is today, isn't it? I think we're all Wimpies. But then after that, we'd go to a place in the downtown area where all they showed was news. We didn't have the cable news network and the Fox News network, so he'd take me in there as a little boy, and we'd sit down in the theater, and we'd watch the news of the world. Was it called News of the World or World News or something? But it was little vignettes about the news that was taking place all over the world, and he just loved to keep up with the news. But one thing I remember my dad telling me was that he could always tell who the tourists were because they were the ones whose necks were craned toward the sky. You know, the locals, they'd be walking like this. The tourists would be walking like this. You know, looking up the big buildings and the tall buildings. They were the ones gawking at the tall buildings and saying, "Wow, golly, whoop-de-doo." You know, that's what people from the sticks say. Or, "Did you ever see anything like that, Mabel?" It's always Mabel. People from the sticks are named Mabel. And they were called rubberneckers. Did you know that? Rubberneckers. Oh, neck was always bouncing around. But that's what I picture when I read this passage. The disciples were amazed at the size and the grandeur of Herod's temple. They were gawkers. They were tourists. But Jesus uses this occasion to refocus the disciples' attention on that which is important. You know, that's what you're here for in Sunday school, and that's what you're here for in church, to refocus your attention on that which is important. Well, you say, "Well, I got to prepare dinner this afternoon." Well, that's not important in the scheme of things. I got to go tend to this, and I got to do this, and I got to do... Those aren't important in the scheme of things. The important thing is to refocus our attention on the Lord Jesus Christ and God's Word. And that's what Jesus Christ was doing. Now, come on, fellas, refocus your attention on that which is important. I'm going to tell you about the things to come. This temple, yes, it's grand, it's great, it's glorious, but it has a demise. You see? He knows the time is at hand when they will be left to be his body. Do you know that you're his body? When you pick up something for the Lord, it's the Lord picking that up. You're his body. And his disciples were his body. And he says, "I've got to instruct my body so that it knows what's coming upon it." He's interested in their conduct during the period in which he'll be absent from them, because the leaders of the nation are conspiring to put Jesus to death. Judas will enter the picture soon with his dirty work and his evil way to see that Jesus Christ is taken and put on the cross. So this time has come where Jesus Christ concentrates on the teaching of his disciples so as to prepare them for the terrible days ahead. That's why we study the Word of God also, to prepare us for the terrible days ahead. You know, all you have to do is look at the events of what's taking place. There's terrible days ahead. It's not going to get any better. People aren't going to become righteous. We're falling down a very, very steep, slippery slope, and that steep, slippery slope is getting steeper and steeper, and there's terrible days ahead. And the words given to his disciples, who seem to continue to hope for the best, they hope for the immediate coming of the kingdom of God, those words are down-to-earth words. Those are words that tell of the reality of what's to take place in their lives. As he speaks to the destruction of the temple, and then also what is to follow. And we'll go over that next week, Lord willing, because they're such important words. But I wanted you to get an understanding of the disciples' attention on the temple and why they were so enthralled by this temple. It indeed was a grand temple. But the Lord Jesus Christ brings them down to earth and says, now this temple won't be here all the time, fellas, but I'll be here all the time. And there's terrible things to come. I want you to be ready for it. Father, thank you so much for your Word of God. We thank you, Father, that you give us light each day, and we don't have to be ignorant children. We can be taught of the Word of God. Bless us now, Father, and bless our pastor as he speaks to us this morning. Help our hearts to be in tune with what he has to offer, and may our hearts receive the Word of God, that you could do a work of grace in our lives. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.